He's turning on the Word of God to the book of Genesis, chapter 6, and reading verse 3. Genesis, chapter 6, and reading the third verse. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And my subject this afternoon is abusing God's patience. And this is one of the themes, at least, which we see running through this passage, Genesis chapter 6. These words were uttered to Noah by revelation 120 years before this great judgment, this global flood came in upon the human race. How did it reach such a terrible state of affairs? How did it reach this situation where God was compelled to judge the earth, to bring judgment, a global judgment upon the earth? How did it reach such a sorry state of affairs? Well, we have to go back to the creation account, and it all becomes quite clear. God created this world perfectly, very good, as he terms it in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. And this is the sad, tragic story of the human race, that we are a rebel human race. We are born as rebels against our Creator. And you see, as the human race multiplied and grew, so did the rebellion and the trouble. And it reached such a climax. We're looking at about 1,000 years into the future, Genesis chapter 6, around about that period. And it reached such a pitch that God was under obligation to judge the world. And we see how violent and corrupt and rebellious the world was at the time of Noah. We see it in a few verses. We see it in some of the verses in chapter 6. I'll just turn your attention to some of them. Look at verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And just turn your attention to verse 11 through to verse 13. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So we look at this first judgment, this global judgment, which God brought upon the earth at that time. And we discover that it really has a lot of relevance in what's happening today. When we look at the spiritual and we study the spiritual and moral landscape in Noah's time, we see it's reminiscent to the times in which we live. According to the New Testament writers, I'll quote Christ himself says in the New Testament, he prophesies in Luke chapter 17, verse 26, And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. And he's talking about his return and judgment. He refers to himself as the Son of Man in the Gospels. And he is saying here in this passage in Luke chapter 17 that at the eve of his coming, at the eve of his second coming, what it was like in the days of Noah, it will be the same. We will have these same signs, these same problems, just before he returns in judgment. And I'll just list a few of them. According to Genesis chapter 4, if you read Genesis chapter 4, you will discover, we're not going to look at it now, but if you look at Genesis chapter 4 and you study that chapter, you see that particularly the race of Cain, they had given themselves over very much to a materialistic way of life, just living for material things. They were a pleasure-infatuated people. And this will be one of the things that will be, this is one of the signs that we are drawing close to the end of the age when people will just give themselves over to materialism, a very much a pleasure infatuated society. It was then at the time of Noah, and it will be the case just before the Lord returns. The scripture says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, men will be lovers of pleasure. And don't we see this happening today? People just live for things, live for pleasure and for entertainment. And then another indicator is this, is that the earth at that time was filled with corruption and violence. And it's the same today. It's the same. It'll be the same when the Lord returns. The world will be full of corruption and violence and war. And another sign is this, at that time, Noah and his family were the only witnesses of the Lord. They were the only ones who were faithful. And Noah was pleading with that generation to repent, to seek the Lord. In the New Testament, in fact, in the New Testament, he is called a preacher of righteousness. So that we know that he was pleading with the people to seek the Lord and his forgiveness. God gave them 120 years to seek his mercy. Such a long period of time before he would bring in the flood. And in that time period, as well as constructing the ark, he was also witnessing to the unbelieving world. But they ignored Noah. They despised his gospel message to them. But this will be the same in the last days, according to Scripture. There will be a rejection and a hostile rejection to God's revealed word. It'll be one of the signs of the last days. And we read about this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. Knowing this, first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, just like in the days of Noah, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. You know, many people, well, in that time, all those people who refused to believe Noah, they didn't believe Noah. They thought Noah was crazy, perhaps. They thought he was exaggerating when he was speaking about this global flood. And when they saw the ark, they must have laughed and mocked him. And it's the same today. When we speak about the coming of the Savior in judgment, well, people make light of it. And it's incredible. People even say, well, even the judgment of old, that didn't really happen. People are despise and reject the creation account, and they reject God's global judgment. Most society today believe that there wasn't even a flood. They think this is fiction. They don't believe it. But you only have to look at the world. If you look at the world, I'm speaking about on a geological level, if you look at the world with an unbiased eye, you soon discover that there was actually a catastrophic past. It wasn't long, gradual processes. There was an actual catastrophic past. And when you look at the natural world, you discover it. You see in some of these mountain ranges, not in this country, but in the US and other parts of the world, you see some of these mountain ranges, and you see some of the layers. There are sharp bends in them. And rock is very brittle. So this had to have formed when the sediment was soft, and it had to have been rapid. There are many other ways in which we can see that there was a catastrophic flood in the past. You think of Mount St. Helens, that famous volcano, that famous eruption in the USA in 1980. And it created canyons only 40 times smaller than the Grand Canyon. And it took days. So we see on a very small level what can take place. Imagine on a global level, well, places like the Grand Canyon. And we see also fossilized marine life on some of the highest peaks in the world. And we see fossils, large and small, perfectly preserved. Actually, that doesn't take place today. We don't see things being fossilized perfectly today. It can't happen in such an environment. But we see some large animals, even some animals that were giving birth, are perfectly preserved. This had to have been rapid burial. And these fossils are hidden away, buried, hidden from the environment, and they're kept perfectly preserved. So all these things point to a catastrophic past. And yet people still, they mock and they curse, and they make light of the return of Christ and the second judgment, just like it was in Noah's day. It was only Noah and his family that stood with the Lord, and the rest of humanity mocked and scorned. And so it will be in the days before Christ comes. There will be a global rejection of God's revealed word, and there will be a mocking of the judgment that is coming, just as it was in the days of Noah. So, with the exception of Noah and his family, humanity really was beyond reconciliation. They didn't see their need of pardon and forgiveness. In the eyes of God, they were no better than wild animals. They had abandoned themselves completely over to their appetites and their lusts. But look at God's mercy. And even though they were in such a state, yet God has given them a great period of time to seek Him. Look at God's tender words. You see the tenderness and the mercy of God in our third verse this afternoon. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years, that time period they had to seek his face." But what does it mean in this third verse? "I will not always strive with man." Well, it means God will not always contend with us. He will not always convict our hearts. God will not exercise His patience forever. His patience has an expiry date. That's what this verse is telling us. He will not always contend with us. He will not always challenge us in our consciences. How does the Spirit strive? Well, I partially answered that question already. How does the Lord strive with us? Well, by troubling our hearts, by troubling our consciences, so that maybe things that I've forgotten about, terrible things I've done, sins I've done in the past, they rise up to the surface. God brings them to mind occasionally, and I'm troubled by these things. The guilt and the shame just rise to the surface. Or maybe through calamity or near-death experience, all of a sudden I see life from a bird's-eye view, and I realize that one day I'm going to die, and I'm troubled by these things. Or I'm troubled by a message from the pulpit, a gospel message, or the witness of Christians, and these things trouble me from time to time. Make no mistake, that is the Lord striving with you. That is the Lord striving with you, convicting you. I will not always strive with man. And then there's another way in which God strives with us, and whether you're a churchgoer or not, you will inevitably experience this if you have not yet sought the Lord. He puts an emptiness, a sense of meaninglessness, of purposelessness in your life. So no matter what goals I have, no matter what I accumulate in this life, no matter how many things I possess, or no matter how many friends I have, and people today, they're just trying to constantly seek that fulfillment. They have the earphones on all the time. I have to have entertainment. I go after the many fashions, so much clothes. There's so many things on offer, and people are running after these things, hoping that they can fill that void. You know, it's impossible to do so. And God will, every once in a while, He will by His Spirit trouble the heart with such force that I just feel as though I'm bankrupt. I have all these things in my life, and yet I'm still empty. And I'm sitting on a train, and I'm looking at the photos, the fun I had on the weekend, and it doesn't do anything for me. I'm empty, and people often feel like this. I've heard conversations on the train, just like a fly on the wall, listening to people speaking on the phone. And this is what God does. He troubles the conscience. And we know that really these things will not make us happy. So He strives. And it's almost like you can hear the Lord whispering, "This is pointless. What you're involved in at this present time, the things that you're seeking, the ambitions you have, these things are pointless. You will not seek the ultimate purpose in life. This will not bring you eternal security. This will not bring rest to your soul." And this was the case of Noah. Noah's preaching aggravated the culture. Aggravated the consciences of these people. And maybe that's why they were so hostile to him, because he touched a raw nerve. as he was preaching, they were troubled by these things. Instead of listening to conscience, they were even more aggravated, and they suffocated conscience. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. His day shall be in 120 years. So do you realize, maybe you're in this position this afternoon, do you realize that when you ignore conscience and you make light of the warnings that you feel from within, you make light of these things, do you realize and you despise the gospel? Maybe no one knows about this. Maybe this is a secret feeling you have. You come to the house of God, but inside you don't want to hear these things. You don't want to hear the gospel. Do you realize, according to this verse and other parts of scripture, you are actually fighting with your Creator? You are wrestling, you are striving with your Creator. This is what the verse is saying. I will not always strive with man. I'm fighting with my God. I'm fighting the hand that feeds me. This is what I'm doing. God is so long-suffering. He's so patient, and He pleads with us. He persuades us. But this is the warning of my text this afternoon. God's patience has an expiry date. I will not always strive. And that is the most fearful thing for you, my friend, if that happens to you as someone who has not yet sought the Lord. If the Lord gives up on you, I can't think of anything worse. I will not always strive with man. Well, how do I know? How do I know that if that's happened to me? How do I know if I've reached a point in my life where God is no longer striving with me? Are there signs? Is there a way I can tell that I've battered and I've ignored conscience for so long that the Lord is not dealing with me anymore? Well, yes, there is. There are ways we can discover this. He will give me over to my own plans and ambitions and lusts. And I'll be trouble-free as a person. I may even come to church on Sundays, and I may listen to these things, but I'm no longer troubled like I used to be. When I used to hear a message like this, I was troubled, and it was on my mind during the week, but not anymore. I'm not troubled about these things anymore. It's kind of like a Grand Prix race, or someone driving in a Grand Prix, and he drives at very fast speed in the racing car, and this, I'm not speaking 100% truth, it's partially fiction, but you're driving in a racing car, and this racing car, it's never maintained, it's never checked, and he wears out his brakes, and so the next time he jumps into the racing car, the brakes have gone, the brakes no longer work, and he doesn't realize that he's actually jumping into his grave, and that's what can happen to us. If I don't know the Lord and I just take it for granted that well, maybe one day I will become a Christian and I will take heed to these things, well, don't you realize that it's the Lord that saves? I can't save myself. And if I continue to despise the gospel, if I continue to suffocate conscience, well, it's my conscience no longer works. It's like the brakes on the racing car, they no longer work. And God's restraining hand is no longer upon me. That is a fearful thing. That is a judgment from the Lord. When I used to go to these places that I should not go to, when I'm invited to a party at a friend's house from school, and I know I shouldn't go there. And in the past, my conscience used to work overtime, or I watched things that I shouldn't watch. And my conscience used to shout and to scream. My conscience doesn't do that anymore. I'm not troubled by these things anymore. And if that's me, I'm in serious trouble, according to this text. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15, it reads, "While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation." My friend, are you not Christ? You've deep down, you know that you're not a Christian. You haven't bowed the knee. You haven't given yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've resisted Him for so long. You know that you desperately need forgiveness, and you're convinced that you become a Christian when you're older, The devil has so convinced you that you can relax about these things and you can put off the day. Oh, friends, according to the scripture, seek him today. If you hear his voice, if you're troubled by these things, don't put it off. Seek the Lord while he may be found. That is the warning of this verse. Well, why does God strive with us? Why does the Lord strive with us? With we who are against him, who fight against him lifelong with how we behave and how we think as people. Well, because he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't take pleasure in punishing those. He takes no pleasure in punishing even those who are so hostile to him and so hate him and so mock him and scorn him. And we only have to look at Calvary to see this is the case. When people were jeering at him, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. And what did he do in response to this? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He is not like man. He is not like us. His patience, his long-suffering, his love to unworthy rebels is unfathomable. And we abuse this. We think, well, I'll become a Christian friend. It's dangerous to think like this. If you're troubled this afternoon, oh my friend, don't resist any longer. Throw down your weapons. Whatever it is, your unbelief. The fact that you think that Christianity is a religion of dullness and boredom. It's not. It's an adventure. Come into Christ. It's the joy and feeling of knowing that your sins are forgiven and that you have your Savior as your guide throughout life. These things are wonderful realities. So, he is a God who strives with us. It's a wonderful thing. You know, this is, among other reasons, this is what makes the... There are many reasons which make the Scriptures, the Bible, unique. And this is one of the reasons. The Lord strives with us. It reveals to us that he's a personal God. You won't find this in any other religion. We can search to our heart's content in these other man-made religions. There's no personal relationship, but you look constantly, and you look in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and you constantly see God pleading, persuading, reasoning with us. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Constant pleading and striving with us. We are the ones who are unresponsive. We are the ones who are impersonal. Not the Lord. It's the Lord who is personal and pleading. Oh, how we ought to give heed to these things, this wonderful verse. But look at verse 8, 7 and 8. Lord, the Lord's gracious dealings with his servant Noah. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And listen to this, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah discovered the favor of his Creator, the favor of God. He was a sinner just like everyone else. He was a sinner just like those rebels at that time of 120 years before the flood. We don't know exactly when he came to know the Lord, but he was like them. But God so moved in his heart that he called upon the name of the Lord. We read that. We read that wonderful phrase in the last few verses in Genesis chapter 4. Then men started to call upon the name of the Lord. And no doubt Noah did that as well. When he recognized his wickedness, his rebellion, he called upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord had mercy upon him and forgave him and spared him from the judgment that is coming. And he gave him instructions concerning the ark, how he should build it. And this ark was to be a refuge for him, for his family, for his sons' wives, a refuge. And Christians throughout church history, whether it's Christians in the pew, whether it's Bible commentators, whether it's preachers, we agree unanimously what this ark represents. It's so obvious. This ark represents Christ. Christ is our ark. He is our refuge. He is our hiding place. If I seek and find the Savior, if I look to the Lord Jesus Christ, I have an ark. I have a refuge. Because you see, my dear friend, at the end of the age, God will pour out his fury and his anger against an unbelieving race. And if I seek and find Christ, I'm hidden from that judgment. I'm hidden from that flood of wrath which will come upon the whole of the human race. You think, picture it in your mind's eye for a moment, please. Picture that scene all those centuries ago, the ark on that raging sea, and the waves battering against the ark. And picture that wild sea and the ark on the sea. And picture inside Noah and his family. So outside, the environment is hostile. And on the inside, Noah and his family are warm and safe, hidden, and they're protected from the flood outside. And this is what happens to those who come to Christ. Christ was exposed to all the wrath and the anger of his Father, of the triune God. He was willing and he was exposed to the hell that I deserved. And he suffered it in 6 hours on Calvary's cross. He was willing to undergo a punishment and a torture which we cannot even begin to imagine. Well, we will discover it. If we refuse to seek him, we will discover it and it will be too late. But it doesn't have to be that way. We can seek refuge in him. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was willing to suffer my hell on that cross. He suffered the punishment for all those who seek him. Such wonderful grace. And of course, he works that work in our hearts and he inclines us. Oh, my friend, do not resist the work of grace. Do not resist the Lord. Seek him while he may be found. And then you'll discover that safety, that eternal security, that hope, that blessing that comes from only believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you've been delaying because you're thinking that the things that are in your life right now, or the plans or the hopes and the ambitions you want to achieve, you think these things are more important. You think these things will give you satisfaction. These goals that you want to achieve, they fill you with a degree of excitement, and you think that once you achieve these things, then, well, my friend, it doesn't matter how noble your goals are. Whatever this life offers, you will never find that rest. You will never find that peace which only the Lord can give, because the greatest need we have as a human race is cleansing and forgiveness. And people are searching around for many different things in this life. But the real issue is that because I'm cut off from my Creator, there is this unrest in my soul. And people misinterpret that feeling they have. They think, I'm feeling this way because I don't have this. I'm feeling this way because I don't have enough friends, or I need to marry someone. And they misinterpret this feeling, this sense of emptiness. It's actually a symptom of guilt. That's what it is. It's a symptom of guilt. And if I don't deal with this, it doesn't matter how many friends I have. It doesn't matter how much money I have. It doesn't matter what I have in this life. There will always be that unrest, that discontentment, that wanting more. It will always be there as long as I have a guilty conscience, as long as my conscience hasn't been washed with the blood of Christ. Seek him this afternoon, friend. If you've never sought him before, if you're troubled by these things, don't suffocate conscience. Listen to this verse. Let it speak to your soul. Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Do not abuse the kindness and the love of Christ. If he is stirring your heart this afternoon, oh, see how wonderful he is. See the extent to which he went to purchase salvation for you. His love is beyond human comprehension. Are you still resisting the kindest warning? Seek the Lord Jesus Christ, wait while he may be found. May that be the case with you this afternoon, my dear friend. Amen.